Amen. Thank you, Jerome. And thank you, brothers and sisters. It's an encouragement to see your faces. It's a joy to preach the word. I had one of those moments this morning, even as I was going over the notes again for a last time, coming through the room, praying over it and those who would be in it, and just being blown away again by the things I get to talk about and to the people to whom I get to say those things. And it's because we're around the Word of God. It's not because I had a particular wonderful experience this week or some thunderbolt struck me and I came up with something special. It's because God has always had something special laid down for us here in His Word. And we're seeing it day by day and week by week, and this is what the Lord has for us. Brother Jerome was moved to pray there about not seeing me and seeing Christ. It reminded me of the very first pulpit I preached out of, whoever I inherited it from. They had taken a little piece of paper and tape. It was real high tech. And right in this lower section where the preacher can't help but see it when you come round, but no one else can see it, was the KJV rendering of that like first phrase. I think it's John 6:36. Some of you are going to be checking me now. But it says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And it's a little out of context, but it is the stark reminder, right? It was the reminder for the preacher. They're not here for you. They're here for Jesus. You're here to be a servant. You need to get them there. You need to get into the Word and get their eyes up to the Lord. That is the only thing that will give the actual joy and strength and service that people need this week. So that, there you go. You can meet me at the back and shake my hand at the end and tell me whether I got that one right or not. John 6:36. Oh, my wife is already shaking her head. I see. Well, I'll update you next week then. So the blessed scandal out of Matthew 11:1-19. I want to go ahead and pray for us because we'll actually be reading this one along the way as we talk about it and discuss it as well. So let me pray for us and we'll get into Matthew chapter 11. Well, Lord, we thank you that you brought us here again together. Thank you, Lord, for even a song that we've just sung that beautifully captures the story of Scripture. And by definition, stories have high parts and low parts. And as we come to this text today, we see John the Baptist himself in the lowest part of his life wanting to understand one of the higher parts of yours in the success and in the moment of your ministry's sunshine before your own dark clouds came in, Lord Jesus, before you were taken to the cross, and then before you had victory in the resurrection. Lord, we're bringing those same things in with us today. Some of us are in that moment where we're in our prison. Some of us are in a moment where we're walking in a wonderful field, an upland plain. We know what it is we're supposed to be doing. We're in the midst of our calling. It's going well. And so, Lord, I just pray that your word will speak to each one of us in each place where we are found. And it will be taking each one of us to your glory and to your love. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some time ago, when I was a pastor in Louisville, kind of had an interesting experience where a young man with whom I grew up in Michigan moved with his family, wife and children, to Louisville as well, and wound up at our church. And so I became his pastor. He was 2 years older than me. He was my sister's age. We had grown up together in elementary school and all these things, VBS and all the rest. And lo and behold, I was turned out to be his pastor. And I should have known right off the bat, of course, that eventually his mother and father would come to visit him. But I almost wasn't prepared for the day because when they did, I got pretty emotional. And I wanted a picture with her. It's always funny how when you're in that situation and you're a student, you always want that picture with your teacher. And his mother, Miss Joyce Houck, was my Sunday school teacher for a very long time. She was she was like a walking civilization. She was an absolute bundle of energy. She was a dynamo for the Lord Jesus. She would teach everything. She would pull in children from every walk of life. She had that magnetism as a young teacher for all of us. And there are many teachers I can think of in my early life. No one kind of stands out as deeply as does Miss Joyce Houck. And so here it was that, another Christian brother who'd gone on and would have been involved in ministry himself, and now he had moved here and he'd become a member in our church, and I was his pastor, and yet here comes his mother, and I'm so upset that I'm kind of like, oh, we need to get a picture of all this, and we need to document it, and I'm just feeling this emotion because she taught me. And we here in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ know the significance of teaching. We should be the last people in the world who downplay it, right? Even as right now the school year is wrapping up, and we know even in general terms how precious it is to have a good teacher, certainly it's all the more precious when the content being taught is the good news of Christ and how it might be applied to the life of a young person. And as we look here now into Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 emphasizes teaching. Like, we don't want to miss even these most basic transitions where it says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So when Jesus was done teaching, what did he do? More teaching. You know, he's like teaching all the time. I've had a couple times even this fall where I've thought to myself, man, I just taught this and I'm going to go teach this. And he's just, that's what Jesus is doing. It's like, I've finished up teaching here and he's going to go teach there. And he finished teaching here and now he's back on the road to teach again. If we opened up his calendar, his Twitter account, his social media, there would just be teaching all over the place. It'd be teaching, 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 teaching. This is part of the point. That a teaching Savior equals a teaching people. We Christians should be the last people in the world to undervalue the significance of teaching in general and the teaching of Christ in particular. We here Jesus is teaching sort of for two purposes. One, to the disciples, right? He's finished instructing the disciples so that they can undertake their important and unique ministry, as Jesus said, to the lost sheep of Israel. But also so that all the crowds will know what it is that's going on, will be confronted with the question, who is Jesus? So we, until Jesus returns, we teach God's word written in order that people might know the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. The word is known centrally through words. The word is known centrally through words, and I kind of use that word centrally on purpose. Because I don't want someone to think somehow that we don't know Jesus through the gathered congregation and worship, through what we see in other brothers and sisters, through those great experiences. But at the very center, you could say, the sun around which those planets orbit is what he has revealed to us in the word. It's rather like when a couple people maybe come to know each other, whether it's two people who strike up a great friendship that is long-lasting, whether it's two people romantically who will go on and get married. It all begins, in some sense, with words, and even along the way, when there are events and decisions and moments where activity reveals something of that person's character as well, what do they end up doing later? They talk about it. What were you thinking when you did this? What motivated you to do that? And so, yes, there are other things, but central in the middle are the words. And here Jesus is revealing himself. We think of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, here also is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. He is the word. He upholds the creation by his word, all created through him. And yet, that right at the very end, in Hebrews 1:3, it said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. So he's always been the perfect expression of the radiance of God. Jesus, in human nature, yes, but in his permanent divine nature, expressing all the glory of God. And yet in some sense, hidden, as he walks a low road of humiliation to make that purification for sins, and now is seated at the right hand of the majesty. So this emphasizes why Jesus must be a teacher, even as he is a sacrifice. He can't be one or the other, he must be both. Because even to be the sacrifice, he must use words to communicate what that sacrifice means and what we must do with his once for all sacrifice. But if he just gave us words, it would seem as if all we needed were a couple nice slogans, a little education, And we didn't need the sacrifice at all. We need a sacrifice. And we need a teacher. We need a rabbi. And we need a lamb. And Jesus here is doing both. And so to the crowds here, Jesus has this teaching mission. He clarifies what God requires and calls all to his salvation, which results either in clearer condemnation or in glorious salvation. There's even a kind of confrontational character sometimes to Jesus' teaching, right? You've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool shall be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus often actually is clarifying the confrontation between the passions of our hearts and the demands of his law. So here we have sort of some subpoints, some observations labeled A and B and C. And A is that every clue of prophecy culminates in Jesus. Every clue of prophecy culminates in Jesus. It must reach its peak in Jesus. Just as we can have walls and angled beams reaching their peak and actually creating a strong structure, if they don't reach their peak, they'll fail. They're not a structure at all. Without reaching the peak, they're not even able to stand. But when they do reach the peak and they're joined there, they stand as a nice, firm, strong structure for generations to come. And if we don't see prophecies culminating in Jesus, the same thing will happen. So John the Baptist is thrown in prison. Matthew doesn't make as much point of that as some of the other gospel writers do. The confrontation with Herod and the famous bony prophet of the finger, pointing out to Herod that he killed his brother so he could take his wife. But Herod has him in prison now, John the Baptist does. John the Baptist is no doubt at a low point. A quick reminder for all of us that even one as powerful and profound as John the Baptist has a low point, possibly wondering, what is happening? Has this all been in vain? Jesus' ministry is not going quite the way I would have expected it to. I also want to entertain a quick side note here. A few servants of the Lord even this week were put in prison. In our northern neighbors in Canada, some of these men actually went to school with me at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. They left their home of Canada, came to Louisville, Kentucky, went back to their home of Canada to plant and pastor churches, and in multiple provinces were thrown in prison. Two of them are back out now. One still is in prison. Did they bring shame on themselves? No. Is John the Baptist in a truly shameful situation? No. Like, on the one hand, we know that most people in his society would go, well, you know, he fell afoul of Herod, and that's what you don't want to do. There'd be a kind of social stigma associated with that. But in this way, they've joined the long line of persons going back to John the Baptist, who stood in a long line of honor, standing up for the Lord in this way. These are people who gathered their churches when other gatherings got to take place, but the provinces of Canada said that churches still could not gather. And those folks had to say, Jesus is Lord of the church. There is nothing now that prevents us from gathering. We will gather. John the Baptist had to say that Herod is not Lord, and Herod needs to hear the truth of God, no matter what it means for me. So, even as we return to the text now, we see John the Baptist. He hears in prison about the deeds of Christ, verse 2. He sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so Jesus actually is pointing to what we see here in this point A, that all the prophecies are culminating in him. What's been prophesied of good news being preached to the poor. Jesus himself, when he first taught in the synagogue, opened in Luke chapter 4, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read the year of the Lord's favor and read about the preaching of good news to the poor and said, now these words are fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the suffering servant of God. I'm the one described in Isaiah, and I'm bringing those things to pass here and now. So he's used the same strategy in speaking back to John the Baptist. not even simply using sort of new words that he cooked up at that moment, but using the very words that were inspired in Isaiah of God in the Old Testament prophecy, and saying, these words are fulfilled. This is what is happening. Read the signs of the times. So B, Jesus' first coming was surprising and hard to see fully when it first happened. We do benefit from all of Scripture. We have the benefit of seeing all of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And yet the Old Testament does prophesy many things of great triumph and power and joy. So I open the service reading from Psalm 24, and it is true that Jesus' first coming doesn't look all that much like Psalm 24. Jesus, for that moment, fulfills or offers a sneak peek or preview of that reality in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when he comes riding in on the colt of a donkey. And yet overall, his first coming is characterized not by triumph and power, but by suffering and humility. And it is his second coming where we see in Revelation 19, he comes on a powerful white horse. And in Revelation 20, he rules for this thousand-year reign of peace. And so someone like John the Baptist would not have clearly seen what is now plain to us by God's mercy, which is this separation of all of the Christ's work into two comings. And so Jesus' ministry fulfilled clear diagnostic markers, yet not all that were expected. John the Baptist expected more. He expected maybe some more victory. He expected the promised land to be fully returned to the Jews at this point. He expected maybe something that looked a bit like King David. Some kind of uniting physically of all of God's people. And so Jesus' ministry fulfilled clear diagnostic markers. So, maybe you did not expect to come in today and hear about acute myocardial infarction. If we've got some medical folks here, you're like, oh, this is so fun. Yeah, it's a heart attack, right? Myocardial, your cardiac muscle. And an infarction is any time that there's some kind of an attack of the tissue and there's a blockage, right? A blockage of the flow of the blood. So a heart attack, as we all know it, can be signaled by many different kinds of things. And if you've ever had a heart attack scare, no doubt, or maybe had one yourself, we've all gone in there, and we've not all gone in there, but we know how this goes, and we've had family members and people report it to us and praying for folks. They get the x-ray. They get the ECG, the electrocardiogram, all these different kinds of markers that the doctor wants to look into. One that we don't talk about as much is something called troponin. It is actually a protein that is found in the heart and not in the bloodstream. And yet, if there's damage done to the heart, where does it get released? Breaking off, as it were, into the bloodstream. Almost like if you were out here, you know, having a lovely time on Lake Lure, sipping on a lemonade out on a pontoon, and then you look over and you pass some wreckage. And there's like, you know, wreckage of a boat and a motor and beach towels and hats, stuff. You're not going to go, oh, no big deal. You're going to think something's happened. What's taking place? And the same thing's true when a doctor finds that troponin in your bloodstream. Something's happened. There's been damage done to the heart. In fact, some doctors, even if the ECG and the x-ray and all this come out, they might still say, because of these troponin levels, I know something happened to your heart. This was a mild heart attack. We're going to figure out why it didn't get worse, what could have caused it. We're going to begin to work on this and build out a whole understanding of your cardiac health based on that. And so here's the point. There are some things, yes, that John the Baptist was expecting that didn't characterize Jesus' ministry, but the troponin was there, right? The diagnostic marker saying this is the Messiah was there. And once you've established that Jesus is the Messiah, it's not too surprising if you then have to say, he knows better than I do. There might be some things in his ministry that surprise me. He might arrange things differently than I would have thought. He might plan it out quite a lot different than my agenda. He's not working on my calendar. So we could say Jesus' first coming maybe has a funny x-ray, maybe has a different unexpected angiogram than John the Baptist might have expected. But the ministries of fulfillment are clear enough to diagnose him as the Messiah every time, every day. And that's what Jesus answers to John the Baptist. This sort of second Roman numeral, is that the clear clues must be established as pillars. And this goes for you today, friend or brother or sister. You have to take those clues, those truths of who Jesus is, and establish them as pillars of your understanding. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is this. This is enough to prove that I'm the Messiah. Once you have proven me as the Messiah, trust me to interpret the scripture to you and fulfill all righteousness as I have been sent from my Father. It's not surprising that the Messiah does then know better how to execute all the rest. Also, the clues take no roots when we prefer to be offended. The clues take no roots when we prefer to be offended. This is why Jesus finishes this section with verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus calls out to you today not to be offended by him. We don't actually talk about that phrase quite as often in churches. It's not the kind of thing that if you wandered into a Christian bookstore, you would come out with right away. Like, you'd wander into that retail shop, and somewhere you'd probably see the armor of God. Somewhere you'd probably see like a little flashlight that said, your word is a lamp to my feet. But we don't have one that's like, blessed are those who are not offended by me. God bless this home. You know, like they're not right next to each other that way. But Jesus is saying to you today, don't be offended by me. Because your soul will most likely use offense as the best way to keep me at arm's length. We're attracted to the mercy of Christ. People feel the power and glory of his teaching, his healing and his sacrifice, yet we would hold on to something that we often feel to be the most pure and right religious idea, and then use that to be offended at Jesus, and then use that offense as a trump card to keep him at arm's length. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not submitted to him as Lord, don't you have something as some kind of offense against Jesus? Like, you probably didn't come into this room today simply saying that all of what Jesus said and did is nonsensical, not compelling at all, but that there is some kind of sense and some kind of compelling power to him. But instead, then, most unbelievers find it easier freely to admit that Jesus has a compelling personality and ministry of mercy, but that there's some higher ideal, some better religious idea that Jesus doesn't match. And I'm offended that Jesus wouldn't agree with me. I'm offended that Jesus is not quite enlightened enough to have my view about sexual matters, about political things, or about priorities. And so passion for some other issue often makes you feel more religiously pure. Then you use that issue to get offended at Jesus and feel morally righteous in putting him away. That is perhaps the most common pattern we see in our culture today for those who would deny the claims of Christ. It allows us in that way to admit all the clues of his glory and goodness, but not allow those clues to become roots in your life that allow the kingdom to grow. And Jesus says here, if that's what happens, then you're not a blessed one. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus' teaching and this very gospel in the Sermon on the Mount had blessed the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And, now we add one, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Who are not offended by the fact that I came fulfilling all righteousness and fulfilling these prophecies showing who I am, but also not fulfilling every single one of your expectations in the way that you would have guessed it. So John's disciples go back to report to John. And we turn to think about salvation again. Here's Jesus in verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And so Jesus turns to the crowd after John's disciples leave. You almost get the sense that Jesus knows that will be sufficient. That teaching moment is handled, and now this teaching moment arises for the crowd. Oh, y'all went out to see John. Why did you do that? Why did you go out to see John? Since we're just talking about him, since his disciples are on the way back to him in prison right now, why did you go out to the desert? And Jesus is pointing them to the fact that they were drawn to a voice. The greatest needs of your life drove you to a voice, not that you heard in a lecture hall, not that you heard in a place where you might sit on a comfortable couch, not even to a doctor's exam room. You went out to the desert to hear that voice because that voice brought you salvation. And number two says, if you are saved by a voice, then you're saved by grace. If faith comes by hearing, then it's not coming by deeds and doing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, one of Paul's amazing moments of kind of this joyful but serious outburst. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Like, you saw Jesus so clearly. You saw the glory and the humility of his crucifixion and his resurrection. You knew the Lord. What's going on? It's like someone cast a spell over you. And then he says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain." I love that law, that sound right there. Verse 2, the hearing of faith. And it's like what Jesus is saying here. You went out, you were hearing a voice. And if you are going for salvation from a voice, then you're not going from it by works. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Did it just come into your ear and transform you by the power of the Spirit? Or did you have a bunch of works to do? And so we need to see even John's preaching in this way is truly that forerunner, reminding us that in the work of Christ and in the age of Christ, salvation comes by the hearing of faith. And may it be today that maybe your ear hears with the hearing of faith, and that all of us as brothers and sisters are refreshed again by the hearing of faith and chewing the sweet morsel of Scripture. What drew them to the Baptist, and at least what drew all of those who mattered to John the Baptist, was not simply a unique tragedy or a sob story, right? The reed shaken by the wind, the bruised reed. They weren't simply going, "Wow, this guy's weird. Let's take a look at him." It wasn't something like, you know, let's think about a Helen Keller. What an amazing story about a person who was able to overcome such a terrible situation in life, not being able to see or hear, and she still accomplished amazing things. They weren't simply drawn by a human interest story like Louis Zamperini in Unbroken, where he suffered so greatly under the torture of Imperial Japan, and they want to hear about it. No, Jesus is saying what actually took those of you who genuinely wanted to go out there was the voice was preaching salvation. And you were hearing the voice of the one who was my forerunner. The same prophet Isaiah, so many hundreds of years earlier, used the same image to describe the ministry of the servants of the Lord, the ministry of Jesus. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." And so they didn't go out to see a bruised reed. And now Jesus is bringing a ministry that will not strike down a bruised reed. You know how it is when you're out weed whacking a little bit? And one of them just won't go down. You know, one of them is just standing up. Maybe that stem is now just growing up thick and it's a little bit woody. You're trying to break something down and you're getting it bruised at least. And then you just, maybe finally you're able to knock it over. You step on it. You do something, break it apart. Or maybe you're beginning cultivating your flowers. And maybe you're doing the opposite. You have one branch that you're actually trying to save and correct it so that it actually won't fall off. Well, and here Jesus is the one whose ministry won't break off that bruised reed. So if they didn't go out just to see a broken twig of tragedy, what did they go to see? They wanted to hear a voice of God's power. Not the raw power of Caesar, not the voice of the power of eloquence or intelligence, but one who speaks God's words, one who is a prophet. Jesus gives us surprising information now. in verses 11, 12, and 13. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of God, confirming again the Lord's trustworthy work. Right? He was in this sense the promised return of one in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now also, John the Baptist was the greatest because of the role he fulfilled at that time in salvation history. In this sense, he was greater than Isaiah, he was greater than Jeremiah, he was greater than Hosea. None of them got to be the immediate forerunner to prepare the way of the Lord. But last, every brother and sister in this room is in some sense greater because we inhabit greater promises of a greater kingdom. John the Baptist was deployed in God's purposes as the forerunner of the kingdom of Christ. You, according to God's amazing wisdom, are sent out in God's purposes as one who inhabits the kingdom of Christ, who lives in it, who shares it. We receive full and free in our lifetimes the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We receive full and free in our lifetimes the declaration of God's law court in our favor. We receive full and free in our lifetimes the power from the Lord God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so verse 11 shows a change of a quality of the kind of kingdom we're inhabiting. Now, the verse here about the violence in verse 12 has often been difficult. It's often given folks many questions. And yet, it seems clear enough when we put this picture frame on it. Something about the old covenant made it possible for them to suffer by force, as Jesus says here. But something about the greater glory of his coming kingdom means that now it won't be. Now it won't be able to suffer that kind of violence. Now, in some way, it's not in that category anymore that can be overtaken by violence. Remember the great Romeo and Juliet, right? Your Shakespeare there, the Montagues and the Capulets, they hate each other. If you don't like Shakespeare, a while ago they made a nice film adaptation where lawn gnomes were beating it out the whole time. And you can watch the film. It's basically just Romeo and Juliet. So the Montagues and the Capulets, they hate each other. And they've been going on for generations, two families that just won't get along in this way. And of course, Romeo and Juliet fall in love. And the whole point actually is that the power of politics, even family politics, can't separate this love that's had between Romeo and Juliet. And at the end, they die, right? It's certainly Shakespeare knew how to make a tragedy in that sense, right? The one fakes dying, so the other thinks that one's dead and kills herself, and then she realizes he's actually dead, and so when she wakes up, she kills herself. And it's just like, okay, everyone's dead now. And then the Montagues and Capulets actually get back together. They say, oh, we shouldn't have hated each other so much and caused our children to die. We should really quite get along. Let's go and shake hands. It's too bad it worked out that way. Now, part of the point is, in that story, this family politics can't touch this kind of love. In what Christ is doing with this teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the kind of thing that the Assyrians and the Babylonians can't take off into exile. It's the kind of thing that representatives and the senators can't pass a piece of legislation on. It is in a place that cannot be touched by the powers of the earth. It is Jesus himself who just told us not to fear those who can destroy only the body on earth, but can't destroy the body or the soul in hell. Fear him, rather, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And here is exactly this point. The kingdom is now coming in a way that the nations of the earth can't touch. Before, the kingdom, yes, was in the hands of one like David, in the hands of one like Solomon. And it can break apart into a northern and a southern kingdom with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Those kings can drive the kingdom into the ground. Eventually, God's punishment might come. That old covenant in that way is suffering violence. And yet, in some sense, the new kingdom is not suffering violence. In fact, even in the pages of Scripture, when the church is suffering violence, it actually is normally growing the most. Even Saul himself was violent towards the church, speaks about himself as pursuing the church violently, and it was in the midst of that that he was saved. Or I think for a minute about a brother named Polycarp. He was actually a early church leader, a disciple of John the Apostle. So he's in the very first generation. He was discipled by John the Apostle. He was brought forth before a Roman procurator, and he said this when he was told to recant and deny Jesus and offer a sacrifice to the emperor. Polycarp said, 86 years have I served the Lord Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How then could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He then would finish by saying, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. Another martyr, about 70 years later, a sister of ours, Perpetua, says after her encounter with a Roman procurator, whose name is actually Hilarionus, which was like a common male name at that point. Now we have a common female name, Hilary, and it's because Hilares in Latin means cheerful. So like Hilarionus is like cheerful dude, Hilary is cheerful gal. And basically, Perpetua, she's in front of this guy, Hilarionus, and he says, deny Christ, offer the sacrifice to the emperor. She says, no, I'm a Christian. And then he says, fine, we'll condemn you to the beasts. And she says, in her writing, so we left Mr. Cheerful, cheerfully. She, like, in her own autobiography, as she is about to be thrown to the beast, she has a sense of punning on his name. Oh, good old Mr. Cheerful there. We were actually the cheerful ones, because we knew we would witness for Christ. This is the kind of thing that shows the unstoppability of the kingdom. It actually is not suffering violence. You might say violence is thrown at it, but the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The kingdom of heaven is spread by the fire of their passion. Now third, if you're willing to accept John the Baptist, you're willing to accept the Messiah, to accept Jesus as Messiah. That is why Jesus here emphasizes John the Baptist. It's a bit like if you're working with a rifle or a crossbow, and maybe someone who is completely new at that kind of thing. And you say, look, if you just look through this little hole, and if you line up, you see the two things crossing each other? If you line those up just perfectly, they're going to hit the target, you know, 100 yards away. Really? Yes, just line them up perfectly, and they'll hit that 100 yards away. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, if you can line up the Old Testament prophecy properly to understand John the Baptist, then you can understand me. You'll have those sights aimed right also to understand my ministry as Messiah. So blessed is the one who's not offended by me, and blessed is the one who's not offended by John the Baptist. Fourth, the lost do not respond fitly to what is true objectively. It doesn't fit. It doesn't match the situation. If the person is not hearing, it's because he or she doesn't have ears. There is something in them that is rejecting what is true outside of them. This is why Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he says some of my favorite verses in all of, I mean, just where Jesus gets a little bit feisty. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, if you want to explain away God's messengers, you will manage to do so. If you want to explain away Jesus, you will. If you want to make him a scandal, you will. The lost find Jesus to be a scandal, but the saved found the scandal in themselves and took hold of Jesus. Jesus here uses a strategy of persuasion, which is known as a reduction to absurdity. You kind of work down what your opponent is saying to the place where you can see that it's absurd, it's silly. Or the nice philosophical technical term for it is stupid. Okay. So basically what's going on here is they're saying, look, here's John the Baptist. He's very devoted. He is an ascetic, which means he doesn't have any of life's fine things. He doesn't have a nice couch, doesn't have a nice bed. He wears the camel's skin and so forth. Oh, he has a demon. And now here comes Jesus. His ministry is much more normal, right? He doesn't have a house or a place to pillow his head, that's true, but he takes hospitality from others, travels, teaches, a little bit more normal. He's eating with the tax collectors and sinners and all this, and they say, a glutton and a drunkard. And actually what's being shown is not somehow that Jesus or John the Baptist has something to answer for. What's being shown actually is that these folks are irrationally contradicting themselves just to try to keep Jesus at arm's length. The world will run out of darts very quickly. The insults will be painful. But eventually, how many times can they call you a glutton or a drunkard? How many times can they baselessly claim John the Baptist as a demon when he clearly doesn't? The world will run out of darts very quickly, brothers and sisters. So five is divided into A and B. The unbeliever in this case needs to hear that call. Respond to God. Now is the acceptable time. Respond to God as he is speaking even today. Otherwise, we're like those children in the marketplace. It's like we're playing a happy tune and you can't even crack a smile. We played the dirge, the funeral song, and you wouldn't even have a somber moment of silence with us. What fits the time? This is the time of salvation. But for those of us who are believers, we must take and apply Jesus' last words each and every day. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. What do? We wait for wisdom to be proven. We allow time to elapse. And that hurts. Well, what do I do, preacher? What's my five-step process? And there are certain steps to the Christian life. There's practical counseling. There are different ways that we can help each other know what to do this week and next. But also something we'll never get away from the very revelation of God in the Bible, is sometimes we do have to let time elapse. Because Jesus was born in a manger. And it was decades later until he undertook his ministry. And years later until he died on the cross. And days later until he rose from the dead. And 40 days later until he ascended to heaven. And centuries later until he returns again for his church. In other words, triumph has to come at the end of time. And the problem about time is that we're stuck in it. And so we have to wait until it actually feels like a triumph. It's one of the reasons I wanted to sing the old rugged cross today. Because as we cling to that old rugged cross, it feels like an emblem of suffering and shame. It's one of the reasons we needed to sing King of Kings today. Because in the song itself, we go through a process of feeling the experience of the gospel story. And the shame it has at the beginning. And the victory that it has at the end. So you must respond to God today, friend or brother and sister. Let us wait for wisdom to be justified by her deeds. O Lord Jesus, we do not want to be offended by you. We want in this way to find the blessed scandal, that the world might be scandalized by you, might have a stumbling stone, but help us instead, Lord, to be scandalized by ourselves, by our own sin and pride, by our own self-centeredness, so that we would find salvation and hope in Christ that can come from nowhere else. Lord, as we respond now, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do that work. I'm sure many of us just need that extra energy, that strength, and that endurance. It's like we said, the problem with time is that we're stuck in it. And even as we are going to endless delight, to fullness of joy at your right hand, we might be in the midst of a time that's very low. And in a deep valley. We might be like John the Baptist, joining him in prison in that sense. And so I pray, Lord, that you will lift us up and strengthen us today. I pray, Lord, that we would answer the call. That as you are giving us the message, like with the joyful flute or with the funeral song, that our emotions and our belief would be responding to you at the proper time. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.